Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. My name is Sid, pastor here at Hope, and I get to open God's word and look at it together with you. And so we're in the middle of this sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew, and our passage this morning, as was just read to you, is sort of a turning point in this gospel story. The rest of the Gospel of Matthew is downhill from here. And so in this book about identity, we just read these verses that identify Jesus, identify his church, and identify you and me as individuals. But that's a lot, a mouthful. We're getting well ahead of ourselves. So I want us to be still, and let's pray together. Father, this is a dense passage. There's a sermon on every verse, it feels like. Would you be with me? Would you be with all of us as we speak and hear? Would you give us ears to hear and eyes to see who you are, who we are, who each of us is? And I pray, Jesus, that you would get clearer, that you would get dearer, that you would get nearer to each of us, no matter where we start right now. We ask this in your name. Amen. The older I get, the more mysterious my parents get to me. I don't know if this is a common phenomenon. I think it is, but I assumed that the more firmly I became an adult, the more firmly I would understand my parents, who they really are. But it feels like the opposite is the case about significant things. I was certain, for instance, who they were when I was a teenager, but now not so much. Let me give you an example. There's this story my mom likes to tell about my dad. It's the middle of the night, and my dad sits up straight in bed because he hears a crash outside. He stumbles over to his window from his bedroom. He looks outside down two stories, and someone has taken a crowbar and smashed it through the driver's side window of his red Buick LeSabre. This isn't the first time someone has tried to steal his car. I grew up a street over from a really rough part of the city. And so maybe this history of losing his car, only to find it a block or two, or maybe never find it, has stirred something loose in my dad. But anyway, in a flurry or maybe a fury, my dad, who is or was a mild-mannered insurance lawyer by day, all of a sudden runs down two flights of stairs in his white undershirt and boxers, throws on a trench coat, and then swings it over his shoulders, and he storms out, kind of explodes out the front door. Meanwhile, my mom wakes up because she hears this commotion, right? And then she all of a sudden gets up out of bed and leans out the window and sees her husband stumble running into the darkness between streetlights out to the front of my house. And then she quickly does what you do in the 1990s. She grabs a cordless phone with a landline, and she dials 911. Meanwhile, my dad comes upon the car thief, this man in dark clothing, but my dad can see that he's crouched in the driver's side. He's found a way to open the door, and he's trying to hotwire the starter for this Buick LeSabre. And this is where my dad does something I can still hardly believe. Was it an act of courage? Was it an act of foolishness? Was it like, do I feel proud of what he's about to do, or do I feel embarrassed about it? I'm still not sure. My dad reaches it into the square pocket of his tan trench coat. He makes his hand into a fist with his thumb upward and his pointer finger outward. He raises it above his wrist, above his waist, and he says to this man stealing his car, "Hey, you, I've got a gun. I've got a gun." Just to be clear, he did not have a gun. He had a hand in a pocket. He didn't even own a gun, for that matter. But there he was, with a pretend gun. At this point, my mom is half leaning out of the window of the bedroom. She hears and sees it all, and she is shout whispering to the operator, a 911. She's begging them to send help immediately. She thinks her husband's a goner. The stranger who's trying to steal the car stops suddenly, stands up, and he takes a look. There's my dad, middle-aged man, balding, slight belly, in white undershirt, white boxers, barely covered by a trench coat, pocket raised as if he's a gun in this guy's general direction. And I can imagine at that moment that the potential car burglar asked himself, "Who is this man before me? What is he about?" And the answer to these questions meant everything for that man. In that early morning moment, he answered those questions, "Who is this man?" meant what? Life or death? Freedom or jail time? It could even mean car and some money or a risk with no reward. And so the robber, in that instance, decided that my dad meant business, that he really did have a gun and he was not afraid to use it. And so he said, "This car is hardly worth that trouble," and he sprinted into the darkness across the street into the park we lived near. And then, of course, the police finally came. They found my mom and my dad in their PJs sitting on the front steps of my house. And with the sirens blaring, the lights flashing, I was up on the second floor fast asleep. Slept through the whole thing. So it's all a story. And I tell you that story because I think it says a few important things about how someone's identity has implications, that identity has implications. Think of the potential car thief there, right? Who he believed my dad was and what he was about determined whether or not he would run away, he would fight, or he would steal the car. But my understanding of my own identity also has implications. Who I believe I am shapes my actions. Who you believe you are shapes your actions. Like, for instance, I wonder what my dad was thinking about himself in that midnight moment. Did he picture himself as some sort of like cop TV show Law and Order hero? Is that why he boldly confronted a crime and a criminal in his underwear with a fake gun? As I said earlier, stories like these about my dad make me question if I fully understand him, understand who he was or what he was about. He was more complicated, more mysterious than I give him credit for. And I would say the same thing about this passage this morning in Matthew chapter 16. I would say that these verses make me question if you and I fully understand who Jesus is and what he's about. And this is important for us because who you believe Jesus is shapes your daily actions. And as we step into Simon Peter's perspective in this story, we also get to ask another important question: who are we? What are you about? What am I about? And the answer to these identity questions also have real life implications. Because again, who you believe you are shapes your actions in this life. So simply put, we're going to look at who Jesus is and who we are to get at how to live this life. And we read this scripture passage, as we read earlier, Jesus asks an awful lot of questions. And so we're going to follow his lead and we're going to work our way through the story by asking four questions. First, verses 13 through 16, we're going to ask, who is Jesus? Second, verses 17 through 19, we're going to ask, who are we? And then verses 21, third, verses 21 through, or excuse me, verse 20 through 23, we're going to explore a related question. Who am I? And then fourth and finally, in verses 24 and through 26, we're going to ask, what does all of this mean? So four questions, 4 points, the sermon outline is projected behind me in your bulletin. Let's get at it. All right, so before Jesus asks his followers that first question, right? He's asking, who am I? But in this case, who is Jesus? He takes them on a hike. He takes them on a hike from the Sea of Galilee all the way to Caesarea Philippi. That's a 25-mile hike over the course of at least 2 days, and it's an increase of 1,700 feet in elevation. So I think it's easy to imagine that when they finally stop to rest, they're a little out of breath and they're exhausted. And we can also safely imagine that Jesus leads them from a Jewish community to a predominantly Greek and Roman holy site because he's about to ask his friends a spiritually explosive question. And he needs as much privacy as he can get. In verse 15, Jesus starts his questions with an indirect softball lob. Okay, and the disciples, he says this, what's your report on what people say about me? Okay, it's actually so indirect, he doesn't even use I. He says, what's your report on what people say about the Son of Man? But he means himself. And the disciples answer the usual that they've been hearing over and over again. John the Baptist, because, you know, you're related and you got a lot of repentance talk. Or Elijah back from the grave because, you know, he never really died and he did similar miracles to you, Jesus, in the Old Testament. And finally, Jeremiah, another old prophet, is an answer. Because, you know, Jesus, you're both fiery and you talk about judgment and you're a bit weepy too, both of you. So then Jesus puts them straight in verse 15, right? What does he do? He asks them a question, but who do you say that I am? And we can imagine the awkward silence. The air gets thick until Simon Peter gulps and sticks his neck out. And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a bold declaration. It's not stated as a personal opinion, one among many, right? He doesn't say, Simon Peter does not say, hey, I think you're the Christ, or for us, for me, you are the Christ. No, he's saying a firm statement of fact. You are the Christ, or in the words of the Hebrew Old Testament, you are the Messiah. And this is Simon Peter's way of confessing Jesus of Nazareth, born a poor carpenter, you are actually God's anointed one. God has set you apart and made you his special king. And actually, that's not even strong enough to get at what he's saying here, because the Christ goes further than that. Jesus is saying, or Peter is saying about Jesus, Jesus is God's final end time king. God's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Bible scholar Dale Bruner puts it into 21st century Charlotte terms, okay? Christ is the answer. You are the answer. You are the point. You are the last word. You are the meaning. You, Jesus, are it. Jesus is the answer, the meaning of life, the it we are all looking for. The buck, the searching, it all stops with Jesus. And that is a huge claim. That's massive. You may be sitting there thinking, yeah, right. Yeah, right. But I don't imagine you can be sitting there if you've heard what I said or if you read what Simon Peter says. I don't imagine you can be sitting there thinking, who cares? Do you see who Jesus is? He's not just another good teacher. He's not just another bold prophet. Jesus is the Christ, the God come to fix what's broken inside of us and what's broken in our world. And this is the uniqueness of Christianity among all the other religions and philosophies I know of. It's this. According to verse 16, Jesus is the end. He's not just another means to some other end. Jesus is the end. He's not a means to some other end. What do I mean by that? At least some of the time, just a confession, I want my life to look like Google Maps. Do you want your life to look like Google Maps? Right? Here's how what I mean. I want a clean, crisp, 10-step plan. Okay? Do you want that? Maybe we want that about a 10-step plan about how and when to date the right person. Or how to begin to find or date at all or just be liked back. We want a treasure map with an X marks the spot so that we can know how to have a rich marriage. Or how to be a nurturing, safe, and steady parent. Or how to find a job that has all three things that no job ever has, which is reasonable hours, good pay, and that makes us feel significant and makes the world more fair, just, and sustainable. No job has that. Okay? We all want five well-marked turns to being a good friend and having good friends. Friends we can depend on, friends who keep our secrets, friends who are both really, really fun and super deep. These are such good things to want. And these good things are what a prophet and really every new technology promises us. Obey this law or obey this algorithm. Do this mindful practice. Or that face routine at night. Reason your way along this eightfold path of righteousness. And you will then and there, you will get what you want. Meaning and purpose, happiness and peace. But Peter and the whole Bible are shouting something different. They're saying, you don't get those things that way. You don't get those things that way. Those things are side benefits. They're side benefits of a relationship with Jesus, a relationship where we are abiding with him and he with us in union with the Christ. Look, aim directly at happiness or pursue meaning with everything you've got, and you'll miss it. Or maybe you'll get it, and then you'll lose hold of it in the blink of an eye. This is why Jesus does not primarily offer us a teaching. He primarily offers us himself. I appreciate the way that the philosopher Soren Kierkegaard puts it. The object of a student is not the teacher, but the teaching. While the object of the Christian is not the teaching, but the teacher. The object of a student is not the teacher, but the teaching, while the object of the Christian is not the teaching, but the teacher. That's so convicting. But verses 17 through 19 tell us that this truth, this convicting truth, is so counterintuitive, it's so countercultural. You, Jesus, are the Christ, is so at odds and against so much advertising. It's against so much well-meaning advice we get and give. And this is because you are the Christ is a confession that is not revealed by flesh and blood of human beings. God, the Father in heaven alone, must reveal this truth. And he keeps it circulating in the church. It's where you hear it. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock of your confession, I will build my church. By saying every Sunday and in our community groups, by saying over people and with people, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the answer, people are set free. By believing these gospel words, we are loosed all at once and also slowly but surely. We're loosed from the evil forces. We're loosed from the self-improvement projects that define us and addict us. We're bound up in Jesus' arms in heaven. And so we're well into our second point and second question. Who are we? The answer according to Jesus is this: we are the church. We are the church. And the church confesses along with Simon Peter, you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus doesn't just point out what the church still offers and confesses, what it's all about. Jesus also gives us a promise. Did you hear it? I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a promise that says that the church, Jesus' church, is unstoppable, and it's not going anywhere anytime soon. No matter what the news, no matter what the academic or the podcaster says, no matter what we as Christians or maybe non-Christians think, no matter what, the church is staying, and it's staying for good. In AD 64, there was a fire in Rome, and the Emperor Nero blamed a small, very weird group of Jewish and Gentile people called Christians. And so began this massive systemic persecution. And it resulted in the horrific death of Christians, even Christians who write in the New Testament, like Paul the Apostle. Christians like Paul were crucified, sometimes upside down. They were fed to beasts in the Colosseum. Nero actually went so far as to light Christians on fire to serve as human torches for his garden parties. Just a few centuries later, though, the surviving Christians who outlasted the Roman Empire decided to build St. Peter's Basilica, what one modern architect calls the greatest of all churches in Christendom. But amazingly, St. Peter's Basilica was built on top of the very gardens where Nero burned Christians alive. And it was really a physical statement. And it told the watching world this: on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In that space of historical hostility, in that place of gorgeous murals and gold-gilded doors, there is a message about all of God's church that we continue to need to hear. Jesus' church is unstoppable. It's not going away. It's part of God's eternal plan. It's here to stay, and forever, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is God's promise, not for the stones that make up St. Peter's Basilica, but for the church at large, built on Peter's good confession. And hear me, I work for it. I get it. The church can feel like beasts in the Colosseum. The church can feel like a fire-singed mess. Yes, the church can be boring or judgy. It can always be better. But God loves his church. And it's not going anywhere. God loves his church, and systematic persecution can't destroy it. God loves his church, and the darkest evil is but a firm foundation for it. God loves his church, and Jesus gave his life for the church. So the least you can do, Sid Druin, is have a little bit more patience with it. And really, the answer to our third question and third sermon point gets all this. Who am I? Verses 20 through 23, just four verses, we're told why I am impatient. We're told why the church is a mess. We're told why Jesus had to give his life up on a cross for you and me. At first, after such a big win, what Jesus says in verse 20 is so shocking. Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. But then we start to get it. Verses 21 through 23 happen. And here's how Frederick Buechner, a writer, describes the scene. Not long afterwards, Jesus was saying that the time wasn't far off when he'd suffer and be killed. Peter couldn't take it. God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen, he said. And that's when Jesus lit into him. Get behind me, Satan, he said, because the rock that Peter was at that point was blocking the grim road that Jesus knew he had to take. Because God wanted it that way, and that was that. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on the divine things, but on human things. I love this image that Buechner draws out from that word hindrance, which means stumbling block. The rock that Peter was at that point was blocking the grim road that Jesus knew he had to take. In an instant, Peter goes from the rock with the right answers, the foundation of the unconquerable church, Jesus' blessed one, and then in the next minute, he goes to a stumbling stone, smack in the way of God's plan of redemption, rebuked like Jesus' greatest enemy. And I'm drawn to that image because Peter is just like me. He's just like all of us, at least in some ways. Look, I get it. He has higher highs and lower lows maybe than you do. But we've all done this. I feel like I do this on the weekly. We say something noble and bold and beautiful, right? One moment, and then the next moment, we say something that is absolutely fearful and ugly. I just feel like I do this all the time in my life. I say an amazing thing in a church meeting, then I go home, and I say the worst thing I could possibly say to my family, or sometimes vice versa. We go from feeling like we're on the inside, winning the game, we can do no wrong, to being on the outside, mentally packing up our personal items, feeling like a loser on a losing streak. But I hope that you see that Jesus, look at this word, must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, he was raised for Simon Peter in this moment, and for us in those moments of abject moral failure. He died and was raised. I can't speak for you all, but I'm realizing more and more that I need rescue. Not just more good advice. No, not more things to do. And so Jesus' decision to take that grim road, that low road through death, to come and make me alive with him forever, that decision just becomes sweeter and sweeter. Jesus came to raise the dead. He did not come to reward the rewardable, to improve the improvable, or correct the correctable. Thank God. Amen. But, Sid, we're not done. Fourth point, fourth question. What is it? Okay. Have you seen that, Sid? It feels like it contradicts your whole sermon. What does all this mean? Doesn't Jesus give us an application? Doesn't he give us something to do here, Sid? And what I would say is he does, but we need to hold on to those first three points because who Jesus is and who you and I are, those identities shape our application, right? They shape our actions. They change how we do things because remember, identity shapes our actions, right? And so we need to start and hold on to that order of operations that we began with, especially when we look at these last few verses, 24 through 26. Let's look at verse 24, for instance. There Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's a famous verse. It's also famously taken out of context. Jesus' call to self-denial and cross-bearing is a serious thing with a very serious context. Jesus' identity and our identity both have to shape, they both have to shape how we act this verse out in our lives. Does that make sense? We have to start with what we believe. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? The answer. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? The answer. That is, do you believe what you are looking for is ultimately found in Jesus? Another question. Do you believe Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has fundamentally shifted who you are forever? Do you believe Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has fundamentally shifted who you are forever? That is to ask, do you believe you are part of a people who are unstoppable even by death? Do you believe that Jesus is an actual best friend forever? Someone you can make mistakes with and receive forgiveness from? And as you believe these things, who Jesus is and who you are, two things happen. First, whatever self-denial you do is not primarily for your benefit, but for the benefit of others and of Jesus. Okay? A self-denial that follows Jesus is not doing something that just makes much of me. When he says, take up your cross, it means more than a good gym routine to make me stronger. It means more than better money management. Cross-bearing is more than a personal inconvenience. And so we too often say, well, I guess this is my cross to bear, about a personal piece of friction in our lives. Self-denial that follows Jesus is doing something that makes much of Jesus. Again, in the words of Dale Bruner, self-denial is not so much giving up chocolates for Lent, timely, as it is the decision to let another Lord rule your life. Oof. And that decision is at the heart of the second thing that happens as you believe in Jesus. When we believe in Jesus, we believe Jesus. We take him seriously at his word in the Bible. What does that look like? Well, I don't know every inch. I don't know every in and out of each of your lives, but the Holy Spirit does. And so I want to end by taking my cue from Jesus again and asking three questions. This is how I'm ending. And I'm intentionally going to pause after each question for you to write down anything that comes to mind. Where in your life is Jesus asking, do you trust me? Where in your life is Jesus asking, do you trust me? What is one thing you already do only because you love Jesus? What's one thing you would not do if you did not love Jesus? And finally, what is one thing you want to do because Jesus asked you to do it? And that's enough. What's one thing you want to do because Jesus asked you to do it. And that's reason enough. It's worth saying with Jesus, living in this way there can feel like losing your life, but maybe it's actually in line with saving it. Would you pray with me? Father, thanks for this word to us. Thanks for this challenge and this comfort simultaneously. Pray that you'd be with our hearts and the meditation of our hearts. Would they be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer? Amen.